I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight seeks to guide us through this time of confusion in our culture, brought about in part by society's mixed up thoughts about men and women, their identities, and their relationships. As a professor and chair of sacred scripture at St. Patrick's Seminary in Menlo Park, California, she's constantly sharing what the Bible teaches about the meaning of our gender, especially the exalted vocation of women. So please welcome the author of the book, A Thirst for the Spirit, Biblical Wisdom for Desert Times. Our guest is Dr. Nina Harriman. Dr. Harriman, welcome.
Thank you, Father Pacwa.
Oh, and I should say Herzlichville Coleman.
Thank
you. I always announce that we have guests from around the world, and you are originally from?
Germany,
yeah,
from the Rhineland area,
just
outside of Düsseldorf.
Yeah, and if anybody has not been to Germany, that's just a stunning area of Germany to go and see. It's very beautiful to take the train or a riverboat.
Exactly.
Yeah,
to Cologne, where the three Magi have their shrine.
Exactly. Yeah. Like the great cathedral.
Yes,
there.
And where EWTN Germany is headquartered.
But you are also far away from Düsseldorf and the Rhine River. You are in Menlo Park, California, which is much closer to San Francisco.
Exactly.
That's a long journey. So you are sort of you embody being from around the world. It's great to have you here to talk about scripture. This is your field, and you've written this book, A Thirst for the Spirit. This is a series of essays.
Yes. It's basically a collection of different talks I've given to a popular audience over the past 6 mm-hmm. years, mm-hmm. Some of them in America, some of them in Israel or Europe. Mm-hmm. And it was basically Scott Hahn's invitation to put them all into a book cover.
Nice.
And
nice.
So there's the Holy Spirit always, the Word of God is always connected, right?
Yeah.
So wherever you pick it up, you always have the whole Bible in your hand. So on that account, the chapters are related to each other, but there are 7 different chapters, and you can read each chapter by itself and not necessarily need to build on the others. It starts with a reflection on Genesis and ends with a reflection on the book of Revelation.
Well, that goes from cover to cover.
It is from cover to cover, and in between there is the first chapter is on Genesis and what it means that woman has been created as a helper for a man. The second chapter exemplifies that on the example of Queen Esther. Mm-hmm. Then the third chapter moves into a completely different direction. It meditates on Moses' vocation and how God prepared him during 80 years before he finally got his calling. Mm-hmm. And then there is a chapter which I recommend for Lent. It's called 12 Rules for Life in the Desert, and it meditates on the temptations that Israel had to face during its 40-year journey through mm-hmm. the desert. Then there is one on the Song of Songs, a reading key to the Song of Songs. There is one...
Which is connected with your own
dissertation. Exactly. Yeah. My dissertation was on the Song of Songs. And then the sixth chapter is on the roots of the church in the Old and New Testament. You know...
Well, I'd like to especially focus on that first chapter mm-hmm. about Genesis in the role of women. We see in Genesis that in the beginning God created man and woman in his own image and likeness. He created them. He didn't say, I'm going to create man in my image and, well, he needs a woman on the side here. No. He creates both of them
exactly.
in his image and likeness. And yet, man and woman are quite distinct.
Yes.
And they therefore must reflect some different aspects. It's part of the diamond that you see the different facets.
Exactly.
Bit about
you go straight
that.
Into the beginning of my first chapter. Mm-hmm. As you yourself know, as a biblical scholar, right? When it says God created them, God created man in his own image and likeness, this image language. Everywhere in the ancient Near East, the king is the is supposed to be the visible image of the invisible God. He is to be God's lieutenant on earth, his vice regent, make God visible. Mm-hmm. Now, in
and,
the ancient...
And extend the God's reign by conquering other people.
Exactly.
If they don't like God, well, I'll make you like him.
Exactly.
Or I'll kill you.
That is why God, in the scriptures, creates man in order to rule over the earth, as God's image, not as an earthly king would reign, but really to be God's vice regent, lieutenant in how he preserves scripture. But the point I'm focusing on is that it says God creates man in his own image. This can be either the king or the idol in the temple. You know, the tselem is the term for the idol in the temple.
Yes.
So the way that Genesis 1 describes creation is creation as this gigantic temple, and there's no idol in the middle, nor is there a king who is considered to be in this divine kingship, but God creates man to be in his image and likeness. He is to be the visibility of God.
It, you know, it's something that I think shows up in a standard Jewish practice that a lot of people recognize, but they don't understand. It's when, and we see it in the New Testament, where especially the men will wear the tzitzit, the fringed garment. Mm-hmm. And in the ancient world, only kings were allowed to wear fringes.
Interesting, yeah.
But every Israelite shares in that kingship.
Yes.
And so they're that image, and they wear the tzitzit to show that they are the king, royalty.
Yes.
Created because God created them as such.
However, in Judaism, as you just mentioned it, it's only the men wearing these tzitzit, right? Now, what's so extraordinary in Genesis 1:27 is that it says he created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female. Mm-hmm. So how do we get the image of God? Is it just man? No, there seems to be something about the complementarity of the male and the female. Only if you have the two together, you have the full image of God.
Yes.
Now, of course, it's a very venerable tradition in the church that each and every one of us is by him or herself an image of God because, you know, like St. Augustine says, we are also an image of God in being through our three faculties of intellect, memory, and will. But there is a second tradition that focuses less on me as a monad being God's image through these three faculties. Saint John Paul II brought this back to our attention, that in God saying male and female, we have this hint that we are the image of God because we are created for a communion of persons, because God is communion, right? He's a triune communion of love. Of course, we don't know that yet in the Old Testament, but in light of the revelation in the New Testament, it becomes crystal clear God is an eternal communion of persons. Mm-hmm. So if he created man to be his image, male and female, this is where John Paul II then continues his thinking about marriage being this archetypal image of the Trinity in the communion of man and woman in its openness to life, etc. However, I think there is a tradition in particularly the Syriac Church Fathers that we can even learn more about our image and likeness in this one sentence, male and female, together we are the image of God. Now, if we know, so we know so much about the Trinity thanks to the New Testament and our tradition of theology, particularly the council we are now celebrating, Nicaea, etc. We know from the Church Fathers, Irenaeus of Lyon says this beautifully, God created the world with his two hands, the Logos and the Spirit. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in everything they do in communion. We profess in the Creed they are consubstantial, so the three of them are God in essence, in nature, in substance, and yet each one has a personal property that the other two don't have, right?
Right.
Only the Father begets, the Son is begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds. In the order of redemption, the Son is our Redeemer, the Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier. So they work together for our redemption, never separate, and yet they have different properties. And it seems to these Syriac church fathers, and I think they throw a huge important light on our differences as male and female, that maybe God has created us male and female to make visible in creation how within the Trinity, the Logos and the Spirit cooperate both in creation and then in the order of redemption, where we're speaking about revelation, right? God created us male and female to make himself visible.
Yes.
So that the male and female, when they are in complementarity and not in fighting with each other,
yeah,
they
that's the
reveal,
pagan gods.
Exactly.
The pagans always are fighting each other.
Exactly, exactly.
There's no fighting within the Blessed Trinity.
There's no fighting in the Blessed Trinity, and humanity will only flourish and accomplish its mission, and now I'm talking a bit about this particular mission to be God's image, when the male and female work in complementarity and each according to their own role and mission in creation. And so the theory is that just as within the Trinity, the Logos and the Spirit work together.
And Logos is a Greek word meaning the Word.
The Word, exactly.
Yes.
So for our audience, when Logos is the word that the Gospel of John uses to speak about Christ before he is born. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when I say Logos, I mean the pre-incarnate Jesus, so to say. And the Spirit keeps his same name both in the Trinity and then once he's given to us. But we see in creation, the Logos and the Spirit cooperate in creation. They cooperate in our redemption, in the work of redemption. And now there's a famous theologian in the 19th century who says there must be, in the order of redemption, in the order of creation, something that corresponds analogously to the relationship between the Logos and the Spirit. Now we know that in the order of redemption and in creation, Jesus Christ is the incarnate Logos. So what would correspond to what Jesus does in the order of redemption to his partner within the Trinity, so to say, right? And lo and behold, who is that? Mary. She, in the essence of her being, is vis-a-vis Christ what the Spirit is vis-a-vis the Logos in the Trinity. And so this brings someone like this Saint Maximilian Kolbe to speak about Mary, about the, now you have to be very careful here, the quasi-incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Of course, she's not the incarnation of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit and Mary are two different persons. And yet, Mary and the Spirit are so intimately united that you cannot find the Holy Spirit anywhere outside of Mary. Mary and the Spirit are no longer separable. Even if the Protestants don't like to hear that, where the Spirit is at work, Mary is at work, and vice versa, right? Or to put it differently, why am I not speaking heresy here? If you know who Mary is, you know who the church is. If you know who the church is, Mary is the church, right? We speak about Mary as the mother of the church. That Pope Benedict loved to speak about Mary is the church in person. Now, of course, the church is exactly vis-a-vis Jesus Christ, what the Spirit is in relationship to the Logos within the Trinity, because the church is the creation of the Spirit, right? We say in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Why do we have those two next to each other? We don't believe in the church in the same way as we believe in the Holy Spirit, but the church is the visibility of the Holy Spirit. So there's this female principle.
And there's something I think we want to make clear,
yeah,
that within the Blessed Trinity, there is no gender.
Very important.
Yeah.
Yes.
You are not saying, and I certainly wouldn't say, that, you know, the Holy Spirit is feminine and Jesus is the masculine, the Father's masculine. You know, that gets things off. That
yes.
makes things goofy.
Yes.
If you're not careful. But one of the ways I think if I can,
yeah.
you know, suggest this is a way for me to understand what you're saying. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the eternal Trinity. This didn't start in the New Testament as the Blessed Trinity.
Exactly.
The Blessed Trinity always existed. And I don't think the Lord could manifest the Blessed Trinity in the world where they lived because they would automatically think of three gods.
Mm-hmm.
And so he had to teach them for the first 1800 years, there's only one God.
Exactly.
One God.
Yeah.
And after they really got that.
Yeah.
Israel really, it took a long time, but they understood there's one God. And they said, okay, lesson two. There's
Very
three
good.
Persons.
Yeah. Yeah.
But while they're not male and female, I think what you're saying, if I understand you correctly, is that creating humans as male and female, and even prior to humanity, male and female
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
goes back
mm-hmm.
through the phyla of mm-hmm. living creatures.
Mm-hmm. Millions of years.
Well, a billion.
Billion, yeah.
A good billion years
yeah.
on Earth.
Yeah.
This is really deep, and that is the way. You know, while we're not male or female, this is a way to reflect the difference between the Spirit
yeah.
and the Son.
Yeah. Yeah, you're making a super important point that there is no gender in God.
Yes.
And we also have to always come back to the Fourth Lateran Council. Whatever we say about God in our human symbolism is only analogous, right?
Yes.
And God is the difference is even much greater than that what we compare it to.
Yeah.
Yet, God wants to reveal himself, right? And so mm-hmm. he created the world to reveal himself. And if we were more medieval, we would still be aware that all of creation is sacramental because all of creation is meant to reveal God in who he
mm-hmm.
is.
Mm-hmm.
So by creating us male and female, and this is exactly where you get me right, I think... the other point I have to make is that I don't claim that women have more Holy Spirit than men. No, not at all.
No.
The point is that the Son and the Spirit have two different properties and missions, both in creation and redemption. Now, if we look at, if we just take the symbols in the New Testament, right? Christ presents himself as the sower who goes out to sow the word. That is an image for what the masculine does, to generate life.
Mm-hmm.
But the Spirit is the one who receives. And even within the Trinity, we call him the one who conceives. He is conception, mm-hmm. divine conception.
Mm-hmm.
He receives himself from the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And he is so conception and reception that in creation, he's the one who receives life and brings it forth. The Creator Spirit. Now, where do we see this happen in the New Testament? It's Mary who is all reception to such a point that the Word becomes flesh in her. And then we see Christ and Mary on the cross again. Jesus generates the new life, and she, the mother of the church, conceives the new life, brings forth this new life as the mother of the church. So you see what I mean with this analogy
yes.
between the Christological vocation and the in theologically, this would be pneumatological vocation. So this spirit-bearing vocation.
Yeah, right. It's the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. And so this is the role of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Word
mm-hmm.
that became
mm-hmm.
flesh. And I think this is something that's reflected in the book of Revelation, where the final, while we see at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female.
Mm-hmm.
At the culmination in the book of Revelation, at the high point, the end of the world is described as the wedding feast of the Lamb. The church is the bride of Christ, and he's the bridegroom. St. Paul speaks about that. Jesus speaks about himself as the bridegroom. This is permeating, but the church is the feminine, and the Holy Spirit is the one who makes the church alive. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12, that the Holy Spirit is the one, it's not a human organization, it's rather the Holy Spirit making the church real.
And without the Holy Spirit, we would have no fruitfulness. We wouldn't even be able to receive the Word of God, let alone let it be fruitful in our lives. And while this, of course, applies to everyone, male and female, all of us need the Holy Spirit in order to receive from God. So the female actually even symbolizes in a stronger sense what every human being is called to be, the bride of God at the end of the day, receiving from God. Yet vis-a-vis creation, I think the male vocation is really archetypally embodied in Jesus Christ, in the Christological, whereas for us women, I think it's very important to study how does the Holy Spirit cooperate with Christ? How do the two work together? And what are the properties of the Holy Spirit that help me understand how my role, and now let's make it very concrete in the church, my role as a woman vis-a-vis the male vocation, be it in the family towards the father or the priesthood, there needs to be this deep understanding of complementarity and not me wanting to be you and you wanting to be me. The church will only be fruitful if women rediscover their true role and their true vocation. And because it's quite evident that Mary is the archetypal woman, right? I think we get a deeper understanding of what our role is in the world for the salvation of the world if we, first of all, meditate Mary and then come to see that Mary is actually doing in creation what the Spirit does within the eternal Trinity vis-a-vis the Logos and the Father. He's complete reception. She is complete reception. What else do we see? There's a very powerful reflection if you look at, you know, St. Hildegard says, now I'm not sure to what extent this could be misunderstood, but St. Hildegard says, God has given ministry to the men, and she's given prophecy to the women. Now, there's something very interesting when you look at the women prophets in the Old Testament. Miriam is one of them.
Yes.
When does she show up? The moment they've crossed the Red Sea, they've just been liberated on the other side of the Red Sea. She takes her tambourine and leads the women in worship and announces God's victory. Deborah does the same in the book of Judges, chapter 5. Yael has just killed Sisera, and Deborah now sings for an entire chapter the victories of God. Now, the interesting thing is, in the ancient Near East, prophets would discern when it's God's will to go into war and announce the victory. And so here you have two women after the liberation from Exodus, which is the archetypal liberation, and then Deborah after killing Sisera, singing
who's
praise,
a Philistine general.
Exactly, who was just about to kill the Jews, the Israelites who just conquered the promised land. Now, this is incredibly fulfilled in the Miriam of the New Testament. The moment the angel has only left her a couple of days before, salvation has just been announced, she goes and sings her Magnificat, and in the Magnificat announces God's victory.
Yes.
And as such, she praises God, and how do we, as whom do we revere her in our iconography? She's the one who crushes the devil's head, either through her own heel or through her offspring Christ, right? But there is, she's the prophet who announces the salvation. Whom do we see at the morning after salvation is truly accomplished the resurrection? Women. Christ entrusts the message of this victory to these women to now go out and be prophets of the victory itself, the victory over sin, Satan, and death.
I mean, in the Eastern Church, because Mary Magdalene was one of those women, and she went to the apostles, let them know, she's called he apostoli, tois apostolos.
Yes.
And it's a feminine form of apostle. So the woman apostle to the men apostles. This is, and that's her common description.
Yeah. But it's a different vocation than the male. Here she becomes the prophetess, announcer of God's final victory over sin, Satan, and death. She's called to go into the world and announce this, but she doesn't need a ministry to do that. She has that in herself. And what did Jesus say? Once you receive the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses. It's a type of remembering what Christ has said, passing it on. It's what the mothers do in the family. Whom do you get your faith from normally? It's your mother. She remembers the faith. She passes it on to the next generation. Mm-hmm. And this is an aspect that has been very important in my own life. There was a moment in my life as a young woman, I was discerning my vocation, and it suddenly hit me that, and it's so evident for everyone who's a believing Catholic, but I was in the beginning, you know, I was starting to say my first rosaries, and I was like suddenly, wow. Without Mary, there would not have been an incarnation. So it needs a woman for the high priest to become a man. And through all, until Christ returns, it needs female hearts to receive those vocations to the priesthood, to nurture them, to in their female heart and receptivity towards the Lord, there is a spiritual fruitfulness that we don't think enough about, right? Mm-hmm. We know about how mothers receive their natural children. Analogously, there is this same mystery in the body of the church, that it is the female consecrated women hearts who receive the vocation of new priesthoods and priestly vocations and nurture them in their heart. How? Because it's the Spirit that gives the fruitfulness. It needs this receptivity, and that is given to the women, this receptivity to receive the grace and pass it on. And then, like Mary, Mary put her entire life at the service of Christ's priesthood so that Christ could be the high priest he was supposed to be. Mm-hmm. We see this on a natural level prefigured in the Old Testament in a more broken way, but maybe a way that we can relate to more. If you look at David, the scripture says about him, he is a king according to God's heart. Now, he's definitely not a king according to God's heart in the moment he commits adultery with Bathsheba, right? Mm-hmm.
No.
So he wasn't born with a heart according to God's heart, but he becomes the king that God wants him to be. It's a journey. And now watch this journey. We want to keep David here. We need a foil for David, and the scriptures gives us this foil. There is Saul. How many women are there in Saul's life? Do you remember?
I don't know.
No.
Any.
At one point, Saul
accuses... Except the witch of Endor.
Exactly. At one point, Saul accuses his son, Jonathan, I'll put it mildly, he says something, you son of a wayward woman. So this is how Saul conceives his own wife, the mother of Jonathan. Wayward woman. And then at the very end, there is the witch of Endor. So you have, you know, those are the two women in Saul's life. Saul is a complete failure. There's no other women. David, he does fall with Bathsheba. But then look at the other women. There is Abigail, for example.
Abigail, exactly.
And she will say, bless the Lord who sent me to you today to prevent you from spilling innocent blood. It's Abigail intervening in David's life, get him closer to the king he is supposed to be. It's Abigail who is the second after Samuel who announces to him that he's going to be king over Israel before Nathan does that. Mm-hmm. And then you have the widow of Tekoa, who again reconciles David with his father Absalom. So the point I'm trying to make here is that these women are sent by God to help David to become the man he's supposed to be so that David can be a good king for his nation and eventually so to say, for the world. We see this more clearly with Esther.
And even Bathsheba, though this
was
a sinful relationship, there is this change. After their first child dies, she becomes the one who helps a peaceful transition from David to their son Solomon.
First Kings chapter 2, exactly.
And this is a very important role. But I'm afraid I have another role. We have to take a break.
Great.
we have to do that now, but we'll come back. We want to get some of your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Discussing a very interesting collection of essays, and these are popular essays. These are not super technical or, you know, things like that. It's called A Thirst for the Spirit, Biblical Wisdom for Desert Times. It was written by our guest, Dr. Nina Sophie Harriman, and you can get it at EWTNRC.com, our religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. It is item number A303. And hopefully you'll get that, because not only will it discuss this issue, but also the a variety of other topics that, again, I assume that you know, see these, our own times, as something of a desert. We're going through difficult cultural times, not just right now. The 20th century was a very difficult century on so many levels. And it's continued on into the 21st century. So this would be kind of good. You ready for some questions?
Yes.
Let's start off with Scott. Scott, where are you calling from?
From Resaca, Georgia, Father.
Good to have you. And what's your question?
I have a question from Ms. Harriman. The church is often referred to as the bride and God the bridegroom. And I was just wondering how that fit in tonight's discussion, or even if it did.
How this fits into tonight's discussion?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, very much does.
Yeah, very much. Please. Yeah, no. Excellent question. Because it absolutely embodies what we're talking about, that Christ comes to make all of humanity his bride. And it's Christ who does that. How does he do this? He regenerates us on the cross. But how is the church then born? He fills the church with the Holy Spirit as his temple on Pentecost.
Yes.
Right? The church is, so to say, born on Pentecost with the descent of the Holy Spirit into the church. And then the church, through the Holy Spirit and always generated through the Word, brings forth more children. And every child that is baptized is born into the kingdom of God. So the church is Christ's bride. And by being his bride, she's also his spouse and bears new children for the kingdom.
There's something along that line that I think is connected with the issue we started talking about, which was, you know, there have been movements in this country, I think now still in Germany, about women's ordination to the priesthood.
Yes.
And this connects to that, in that when I went through seminary, a teaching that was never mentioned is that the priest acts in the person of Christ. And we're talking symbolism. A sacrament is an outward sign.
Yes, of an invisible reality.
Yeah.
Yes.
And as such, we are, you know, when I celebrate the sacraments, I don't pour water and say, Christ baptizes you. that would be an invalid baptism. I don't say in confession, Christ absolves you.
No, you say I.
I absolve you. Yeah. I'm speaking in a certain prophetic way myself, mm-hmm. speaking for Christ, speaking his words. I don't say this is his body. Mm. This is my body. Mm-hmm. And Archbishop Sheen used to say how our Lord, at the moment of the consecration, our Lord looks at each priest through Jesus-colored glasses.
Nice.
That's a nice little yes. expression.
Yes.
But the women, as they represent the church,
yes.
the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, this is a different sign. Mm-hmm. And I think this is where that mutuality of sign, that our very masculinity and femininity symbolize.
Exactly.
Does that make sense?
Makes total sense. And that is exactly the reason why the church says women can't be ordained, because Christ was incarnate as a man, is represented sacramentally present. It's more than just representing, right?
Yeah.
Like you just said, this is my body when you pray the consecration. It's Christ, the bridegroom of the church, who's now giving his body, and if you allow me to say, inseminates his church. He gives yeah. his entire generative self to the church, and we all receive him. And this reception part is more profoundly symbolized in the feminine reality,
yes.
which we see in a woman who is able to conceive a child and give birth to a child. She can...
But not only
not
that.
Not only, yeah.
There's
mm-hmm.
another element that you brought in before mm-hmm. about the Blessed Mother.
Yes.
The holiest person
yes.
in the whole church
yes.
is not one of the men.
Yes, exactly.
It's Our Lady.
Yes.
Now, of course, Jesus is the source of holiness, but in terms of someone who is
created
pure
like us,
creature,
yes,
and not the creator,
yes,
the holiest person, the greatest saint
the
in the
of
church,
heaven. Yes,
is a woman.
Is a woman. She's been raised above the dignity of angels,
exactly.
And I think this is where it's so important. Like you just said. What does Christ perpetuate? In the priesthood, Christ continues to be present amongst us sacramentally. Women think, some women think, unfortunately, they are being disadvantaged by not being allowed to act as priests. There is no disadvantage because, I mean, number one, at the end of the day, what do I desire as a Christian to receive Christ, right? But if are we disadvantaged in our cooperation in the church's mission, the redemption of the world? No, because when does redemption happen? On the cross. Who is there? Christ on the cross. Who is underneath the cross? Mary. Mary's presence underneath the cross makes for us visible that both the male and the female cooperate in the redemption of the world, but again, in complementarity. This is what we forget. Christ is not on the cross there redeeming the world all by himself. He actually involves his mother in that.
Yeah. And when we read and pray
yeah.
the Eucharistic prayers, every single Eucharistic prayer and every anaphora, the mm-hmm. Eastern word for Eucharistic prayer,
mm-hmm.
every anaphora in all the Eastern churches
mm-hmm.
mentions Mary.
Mentions Mary, yeah.
Because if the Eucharist is the representation of Jesus on the cross, you have to have her present.
Yes.
Because she was standing at the
yes.
cross as the one faithful disciple.
Yes. And I'm convinced, had she not given her yes to that moment, it's her sacrifice. She is here, Abraham, on Mount Moriah. Abraham was spared his sacrifice. Now the true Abraham is the Heavenly Father who's giving his son, but Mary is the visibility of the Father in that sense. Now, mm. not in the sacramental way, but I'm convinced, had she not given her yes, God would not have followed through with that sacrifice.
Yeah.
She gives her first fiat at the moment of the Annunciation, but she doesn't give it only once. She says it again and again and again. And she says it finally underneath the cross and offers up her own son for the redemption of the world. And she doesn't just offer up someone else. It's her own flesh and blood hanging on the cross. So she herself is also sacrificing, but in a different way than Christ.
Yeah. That's why Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, for the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows, calls her more than martyr.
Wow.
That's
she is.
Yeah. We have another call. Hello, Sebastian. Sebastian, are you there?
Yes, I'm here. Do you hear me,
there
Father?
You are. Yes, we hear you just fine. What can we do for you this evening?
Oh, yes, we have high winds here. Probably I'm breaking up a little bit. I'm on my cell phone here. Yes, my Father, my question is, most Catholics believe, like myself, that the Blessed Virgin Mary is mediatric and co-redemptrix of all graces. I was wondering when the Church would come around and make a dogma of that. The way I look at it, our Lord administered to us the plan of salvation for 3 years, but he was under the care of the Blessed Virgin Mary for the rest of the time. We could learn quite a lot from the Blessed Virgin Mary, Father. So
sure.
I could wait for your comment on this.
Sure.
Yeah, so thank you.
Herman.
Yeah, thank you for a very good question. I have to confess, I'm absolutely on Sebastian's side. it's not popular at the moment in the Church to call Mary co-redemptrix. But even Pope Benedict said, rightly understood, she is the co-redemptrix. Mm-hmm. St. John Paul II wrote about this. I think Sebastian is making an absolutely key point. And this, again, is, I think, if we ever get to announce this truth, it's going to be life-changing for the life of the Church. Mm-hmm. Because once we recognize that Mary's sacrifice underneath the cross that we just spoke about, that her participation in Christ's sacrifice, that she, there's no doubt Christ is the only Savior, the only mediator between God and men. But, as the Church Fathers say, the new Adam wanted to have a new Eve at his side, just mm-hmm. as the old Adam was set over the old creation with the first Eve.
Mm-hmm.
So it's God's decision to have a new Eve at his side. And it's the new Adam who wanted her to cooperate 100% in what he's doing. As I just said, it starts in the Annunciation, but it doesn't stop with her. You know, she's not a foster mother.
It's what Vatican II said.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in one sense, this has already been stated in Vatican II
mm-hmm.
in Chapter 8 of mm-hmm. Lumen Gentium.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It brings up the issue and says that Mary has this title
mm-hmm.
of co-redemptrix
mm-hmm.
and co-mediatrix,
mm-hmm.
understood as adding nothing mm-hmm. to the work of Christ,
mm-hmm.
nor taking anything away
mm-hmm.
from the work
mm-hmm.
of Christ,
mm-hmm.
but showing her cooperation.
Yes.
And, so this is already defined, but it's not raised to a level of dogma.
Yeah.
But it is defined in Vatican II. And I think part of the sadness about the way Vatican II has been presented
yeah.
is that Chapter 8 of Lumen Gentium, which is all about the Blessed Mother,
yeah.
was very neglected.
You're right. Yeah.
Until John Paul,
yeah.
St. John
yeah.
Paul wrote
yeah.
his encyclical, Mother of the Redeemer.
Yeah.
He highlighted that
yes.
Chapter.
But I think there is, you know, every time the Church dogmatized a truth that we believe, it's as if St. Peter is unleashing graces in heaven that have
mm-hmm.
been held back until we acknowledge this truth.
Mm-hmm.
Like we see it with the Immaculate Conception. The moment that was announced, Lourdes follows, Fatima follows. It's like suddenly we understand the Immaculate Heart of Mary as
mm-hmm.
the refuge of the sinners.
Mm-hmm.
It's similar with the Assumption of mm-hmm. Our Lady into Heaven. Suddenly religious orders are being founded. I think that if the Church were more explicit about Mary's cooperation in the work of redemption, the lay faithful would get a deeper understanding of what our participation in the redemption of the world is, because
mm-hmm.
she is our template. She, underneath the cross, offering her own flesh and blood on the cross,
mm-hmm.
symbolizes for us how we, in our own pain and sacrifice, are quote-unquote priests, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's where she lives the priesthood of the baptized to the full.
Yes.
And she in that moment is truly offering her own sacrifice. When you're at the altar, excuse me, but you offer someone else's sacrifice, you offer Christ's sacrifice.
I'm just
Mary offers her own and thereby participates in the redemption of the world.
Yeah. No,
and
no,
I think if
true.
That truth is more proclaimed, so many people find more meaning, particularly in their sufferings, because as Padre Pio is supposed to have said, there is no greater tragedy than the waste of the many sufferings in the world, because particularly us baptized, we don't know that in our sufferings we're united to Christ crucified, co-redeeming the world.
Yes. Well, I think this is also something that needs to be more revived in the church, namely the morning offering, where we offer everything of the day, all our prayers, our works, our sorrows, and
our
joys.
Yes.
In union with the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Exactly.
And in union with the Mass throughout the world.
Exactly.
But we offer our lives over to God. And I think if you go online, you know, just look in your phones or computers, you can get the morning offering. Download that, copy it, put it on the mirror in your bathroom so that the first thing you do every morning.
Yeah, you can even put it on a sticky note in your phone. That's what I do.
Yeah,
first thing I pray in the morning is the offering.
Exactly. And that brings this offering of our good things, the happy things, our prayer life, but our suffering too. This is a very important aspect.
And that is what that is the priesthood, the priesthood of the baptized.
Yes.
And it's embodied in perfectly in Mary.
Yes. No, I think that that's another aspect. Again, in paragraph 11 of Lumen Gentium, it talks really wonderfully about how every baptized person in the church has this Baptist priesthood of baptism. We are a priestly people. First Peter chapter 2 makes that clear. But he's basing that on the book of Exodus.
Exactly.
You know, chapter 19,
exactly.
That we are a kingdom of priests. That included everybody in Israel, not just the Levites. And in that chapter 11, it brings out how the laity, the complementarity you're talking about in this article, the laity are offering themselves.
Exactly.
But you do it through the priesthood of the ordained priest. Ours is not the ordained priesthood is not just sort of a slightly more intense, it's a different, kind of priesthood.
Yes.
But you offer it through us. I like to think of it by this image, that the priesthood of baptism is like sunshine. It's throughout the atmosphere. And I don't know if you do this as girls, but we boys almost all do this. We find out that if you take a magnifying glass and put it in the sun, that you can start a fire. What's happening? The sunlight gets refracted to a single point. So that sunshine of the priesthood of the laity gets refracted to one point on the altar through the priest. And at that moment,
the
it gets
comes.
Offered to Christ. It gets set on fire.
Yeah, but if I don't live my baptismal priesthood, something is lacking in that sacrifice of Christ that you are rendering present.
Yes.
Because our life is now united to Christ's sacrifice on Calvary and is becoming fruitful now for the redemption of the world.
This is something that I think is why the morning offering is so important. It helps us to be conscious of making that offering of our whole life is an offering to Christ.
Exactly.
That's something that is.
And like Mary, we give our flesh and blood for Christ to live, to continue living his humanity. We are Christ's mystical humanity. Right. But he won't force himself on us. But the more I allow Christ to incarnate himself in me, the more he can continue to send his spirit. We are his living, continued humanity through which he wants to sanctify the world. You know, I love this image in the garment, in this gospel, where it says, she touched his garment and power came from his garment. Well, we are now his garment.
Mm-hmm. Very
through which
so.
He wants to touch all those who don't know him.
Exactly. And this is, I think, realizing that is an important aspect for people in this modern world. Too often, those who are not believers are, or who are of other religions, are treated as if they're a museum piece, that you just leave them alone, don't touch that. Yeah. It's in the museum, and just let it be.
Or you're afraid of them.
Or that. Or afraid of cancellation. We're called to proclaim that love of Christ and, be, as you say, be the garment that he touches. And that was the tzitzit.
Going
back to what we talked about earlier.
Yeah.
That was that fringe symbolizing his royalty.
And that's why we're all, while in Judaism only the men have the tzitzit, in Christianity, men and women are conscious of being royalty.
Exactly.
Yeah.
This, I think, is an important aspect of, you know, the complementarity and the way that men and women, again, your point in your article, men and women are the image and likeness of God, but in different ways.
In different ways, exactly.
As different as the Word who became flesh and the Holy Spirit who fills the church and makes the church.
Makes the church, yes.
Yeah.
And brings forth life, both natural and supernatural.
This is some of the key aspects. I think sometimes I came across folks who saw the priesthood as a function. And, you know, they wanted the function, or they sometimes saw that there's power in the Catholic Church, the priests have the power, I want to be at the center of power. You're missing it.
Completely.
And obviously, you've never been a pastor in a church, because every pastor will tell you he has to pay very careful attention to the women of the parish. You know, it's not as if he's just this king sitting on the throne telling everybody what. No.
If you are, you should be afraid of your final judgment.
Exactly.
Christ showed so clearly,
yes,
I have set you an example, do as I do. The authority of the priesthood is in the service.
Exactly. So this, but it's a sign of Christ, and women are a sign of the bride. This book is called A Thirst for the Spirit, Biblical Wisdom for Desert Times, for our period of history. It's written by our guest, Dr. Nina Sophie Herrmann. You can get it at EWTNRC.com. It is item number A303. And it's this article, but also others as well, that'll be very useful to reflect on our situation.
Yeah.
Dr. Herrmann, thank you for coming all the way from San Francisco to be here with us.
Well, thank you so much for having me.
And also coming all the way from Germany, even farther yet. So it's great to have you here, and you keep us with that international quality that is so important for us. So thank you for,
thank you, Father,
writing your book. And I want to give you all a blessing. May Almighty God bless you all and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And you know, we can bring Dr. Herrmann and many other guests to this show and to the other programs, as well as have a wide diversity of programs here on EWTN, only because this network is brought to you by you. Mother Angelica was inspired by our Lord to start this without commercials, but to ask you to keep it going. So please remember, to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.